The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Thank you, Doug. Our word from the Lord is drawn from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 30. When Doug asked if I would stand in, I flipped over and I said, oh, a lot to read. You quickly look down there and try to find anything that's not pronounceable easily. And I think I'm okay there. But it's easy when the stretch is long like this, it's easy to just let the words sort of go by you. And I urge you on a day like today to shuck your raincoats and to stand in the rain of God's word and get soaked. This is a thing to do. So, the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told they had done and taught. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark, again. Well, let me begin by posing a few questions at us that hopefully will be helpful, will be relevant. I think they are. I think that the passage that we just looked at is going to help answer these questions. For instance, what does this incarnational gospel intend to produce in us? What does it intend to produce in us? Maybe a similar, more broad way of posing the same question, a little different. What sorts of responses does it tend to elicit in those who come into close contact with it? What does it tend to elicit? And based on what we've just read, here's what I would suggest. Here's what I would suggest. It elicits and produces blood, sweat, and tears. Blood, sweat, and tears. Sounds kind of provocative when you put it that way. So let's do this. Let's take these one at a time. And you'll come to see my meaning in choosing that wording. So it produces blood. So from what we can tell by looking at Mark's account here, the gospel seems to bring two main responses. You could say that it elicits acceptance and rejection. But it really, that's a bit tame and a bit simplistic based on what we have been reading. Because remember, some have been leaving behind their vocations, leaving behind their families to follow Jesus without any kind of contract written up, right? No contract, no five-year plan, no terms and conditions, no insurance policy, no retirement plan, no pension. Somehow, the words and the actions of Jesus has elicited a response of deep wonder and faith in the face of uncertainty for these people. And yet they followed him. You might even say that it has empowered them to walk in this very faith. This is the power that the gospel possesses. But for others, the words and the actions of Jesus elicited a response of hostility. We don't have to think back too far to pick up on this very thing. Some pleaded with him to clear out of town. Remember that? Some insisted that he'd lost his mind, his own family, in fact. Some insisted that he was filled with demons. Here's the question. Is it too extreme to say that the gospel produces blood, by the way? Why would I say that? Is that for shock value? Well, we've already read that others plotted how they might kill him, right? We'll talk more about that later. But history tells us that the gospel has a way of producing intense hostility that in many cases results in bloodshed. The most obvious example of this, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. And then look no further than the passage that we're in this morning to see another brutal death in the beheading of John the Baptist. And sadly, it continues to this very day. And by the way, who was John the Baptist? Who was he? You could easily argue that he was the very bullhorn of the incarnation of Christ, because his whole ministry was to herald the coming of this God-man, and it cost him his life, right? Now, do we always see this kind of extreme response to the gospel? No, of course not. But I think you could say that, like many extremes, it reveals a more subtle and general reality, which is this, that the gospel, by its very nature, is offensive to all who come into close contact with it. Initially, at the very least, it always brings an offense. Where do we see an example of this? So let's look back again at verses 1 through 3. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, just taking a step back, just for a moment here. What do we know about Nazareth? What do we know about Nazareth? And this may come as a shock to you. It did come as a shock to me. So scholars estimate that Nazareth was about 60 acres in size, at the very most, and possibly as little as 10 acres. Okay? Small. And that in terms of its population, that it hosted 200, 500 at the very most. Okay, so this is where Jesus grew up. So if you grew up or you are growing up in small town New England, Jesus can identify with you, all right? These were his stomping grounds. And stop to consider this. He has not been gone from his hometown for all that long. He's not been lost in the memory of these people, you would have to imagine. And yet, as we can clearly see, they're completely thrown by him. They're completely thrown by him. But we need to understand how. What is their response to him? Take a look back at those verses that I just read, 1-3. At first, it seems that they're simply amazed in a wow kind of a way. In fact, that word astonished can simply mean amazed, as you would expect. But it can also mean to be stricken with panic. Interesting. So which is it? And I think that we get a clue just a little bit further on. If you look at verse 3, that caps off their whole general response where it says, and they took offense at him. So that word offense there, it comes from the Greek word skandalon, which essentially means scandalized, okay? Or to fall into a trap, or to fall into a snare. So most scholars believe that this means that they felt strong hostility towards him for some reason. They felt that a trap was being set for them. They felt that a scandal was being formed against them somehow, and it elicited hostility in them. But this is not the first time that we've seen this, right? So I mentioned this earlier. Think back to the Sabbath controversies that we had looked at several weeks back. So Jesus, in opposition to their practices, had healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Do you remember this? And the scene ends with this statement. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So you've got two political and religiously opposed groups here, right? The right and the left. This sounds kind of familiar. And they are adamantly opposed to one another, but they have linked arms to devise a scheme to snuff out Jesus, right? Two groups that are adamantly opposed to one another, uniting together in hostility towards Jesus. Later on, you have his own family taking offense at him, right? You've got the Gentile farmers in the town, the demoniac, taking offense at him. You've got offense in the city of Capernaum. Now you've got offense in this little small town of Nazareth. So clearly, this is funny, so clearly, as it relates to offense and hostility, Jesus was a real, what would you say, equal opportunity kind of a guy. All right? He was very inclusive in this way, you could say. So what's the offense? What is it? You know, there's likely several little nuances of offense that you could probably notice among each group if you look closely. But here in our passage, I think that you see a very broad theme that's coming through very loud and clear here. So did you notice what kinds of things they were saying that revealed how or why they felt scandalized by Jesus? So same verses. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So notice, they do not deny his authority and his power. No one does. Think about it. Nobody does. It's undeniable. But in relation to that authority and power, they find the humility. The humanity, rather, forgive me. They find the humanity, the incarnational of reality of Jesus, to be incomprehensible and therefore deeply offensive. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit their expectations. It doesn't fit their notion of the way that things ought to be. It's too familiar. It's too human. It stinks too much of the earth. It's too down to earth. James Edwards, a New Testament scholar, put it this way. God identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him, too closely with the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the Son of Mary. Really insightful, I think, Soren Kierkegaard, if you know of him, Danish thinker and writer from the early 19th century, he argued that this is the dilemma that everyone who comes into close contact with Jesus must face. Everyone who comes into close contact with him must deal with this incarnational gospel reality. And initially, they must contend with it. He says this: one never comes to faith except from the possibility of offense. And here's where he identifies it. Offense relates to the God-man and has two forms. It is either that an individual human being claims to be God, or the offense is in relation to lowliness, that the one who is God is this lowly human being, suffering as a lowly human being. The God-man is the paradox, absolutely the paradox. Therefore, it is altogether certain that the understanding must come to a standstill on it. The understanding must come to a standstill on it. And do you remember what Jesus said about this inherent offensiveness that he brings? Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. When you come to that standstill of offense, what are you going to do? Are you going to take offense, or are you going to take hold of the condescending grace of God? That's the conflict. That's the big conflict. And this standstill that Kierkegaard is getting at is precisely where Herod, now coming down to Herod, this is precisely where Herod finds himself. Did you notice this? The coming of the kingdom message is messing with him. It's messing with his life. It's offending he and his wife. It's standing against them. How so? And notice this, because it's very revealing as to why the gospel is so offensive and polarizing. It stood against their notions of how they wanted to live their lives. It stood against their notions of how they wanted to live their lives. You know, and think about this. So for the Nazareth hometown folks, it stood against their expectations. For Herod and his wife, it stood against their desires. And so what did they do with the message? They locked it up. They locked it up. Out of sight, out of mind. Put it in the dark. Very scary. And at times, very close to home. If you think about it. Very close to home. But then you see something really interesting happening in this passage with Herod, where Herod finds himself right in the crosshairs of this polarizing power of the gospel. From verse 19, we read this. Herodias. So Herodias was Herod's wife, who also happened to be his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece, just for context. Herodias had a grudge against him, speaking of John, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So do you see what's happening here? So John is Herod's prisoner, and Herod, from time to time it seems, is taking John out of his cell that he might speak with him, and so that John might speak to Herod. We don't know how frequently this is going on, but it says here that he did so gladly, and yet he was greatly perplexed by what he heard. And it's interesting, that word perplexed there brings out the idea of being at one's wit's end and not knowing how to decide, not knowing which way to go. The gospel that John was expressing to Herod was deeply offensive, offensive enough for him to lock him up, offensive enough for him to nod for his execution, and yet it was intriguing somehow. It was attractive to him. It was compelling to him. Even though it stood against him, he was glad to hear more of it because it stood for him. Did you get that? And this is the rub of the gospel right here. It's so powerfully polarizing. It stands against us, and yet it stands for us. And so we will either take offense of it, take offense at it, and we'll lock it away. We'll put it in the dark. We'll lop its head off because it stands against us and our expectations and our desires. Or we will embrace it as the precious treasure of the universe and gladly die for it, like John here. Die how? What am I talking about? Die how? To die to our own revelation. To die to our own expectations, our own desires, and instead embrace this very earthy, ordinary, very human revelation from God, the full manifestation of the glory of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ. So the gospel produces blood, okay? It's polarizing. It brings an offense. It can be a stumbling block. But when it's seen in its fullness and is embraced beyond the offense, it produces sweat and tears. And these two things go together, okay? So look again at verses 7 through 13 with me. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Question for us. What is the balm that heals the wound that the gospel inflicts on us? What's the balm that heals the wound that the gospel inflicts on us? What softens the blow of the offense so that we move beyond it and gladly embrace Christ, like these people that we just read about? What is it? What does that? The glory of the Son that has come to us from the Father to dwell among us full of grace and truth. It's the paradox of the gospel. Because the same grace that somehow offends us is the same grace that befriends us. The gospel that cuts us is the very same gospel that binds our wounds. It's counterintuitive. The King of Heaven has left his throne and has come up close and has clothed himself in the flesh, with all of its limitations and all the ugliness, all of the hardship of life, and he's calling us to repent. And nothing could be better for us. Nothing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and oh, what a friend. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Because here it is, to fully embrace the condescending approach of God is to totally buy into your sin and helplessness before him. It's totally buy into that and to gladly own the fact that nothing short of sheer grace and mercy can make us right, and he has come to give us nothing less. He's come close as he can, to give us nothing less than that. And this is what's at the heart of verses 7 through 13 that we just read. These are people who have been profoundly changed by earthy, ordinary, incarnational grace. And this is what caused the gospel to completely and totally explode all over the world like a brush fire. Wayne Meeks, a New Testament scholar, said this about the early church. This rather improbable message that the Son of God has come to earth and been crucified in human form and risen from the dead appealed to a lot of perfectly ordinary people. Or so they appear to us, in such a way that they were willing to change their lives and to become initiated into a group which brought them only hostility, estrangement from their families and neighbors, and the possibility of persecution to the point of death. And you may not want to hear this, but this is what the gospel intends to produce in us. Humility and boldness. Faithfulness and benevolence. A toughness and a tenderness. Sweat and tears. These folks in our passage, they embraced a very precarious set of circumstances. They left home with nothing but a staff, pretty much, in the gospel. And they went to work. No food, no money, no blanket, no plan other than to simply entrust themselves to God and to serve humanity the gift of deliverance. If they would only take it. If they wouldn't take offense at it. And they had two things that they were setting out to do. One, to preach the gospel, and the other, to deliver people from unclean spirits and sicknesses. So soul care, and then caring for the physical body. Sounds like two very different things, right? But they weren't all that contrary, actually. They weren't all that dissimilar. They were one and the same because they were both uniquely human and humane. Jesus didn't just come to redeem our souls, he came to redeem everything. And caring for people's physical needs was an integral part of the agenda. And you know what? This may not seem like a very big deal to us, probably, because nowadays we live in a world where we've got like boatloads of global humanitarian groups out there, groups like the Red Cross, groups like Doctors Without Borders and so on. But at the time of the early church, this was a really radical thing. And it totally changed the world as we know it. In fact, we very likely wouldn't have all these humanitarian groups were it not for the gospel and its broad influence in the world, even in places where the gospel is no longer held in the same regard, still in existence, but probably initiated by this gospel movement. Let me give you one example of what I have in mind here, okay? If any of you have ever taken CRC's History of Doctrine course, you'll likely remember this. If you haven't taken that course, I would recommend that you do. I think it's coming up pretty soon here. We do it once a year. But I warn you, what I'm going to share, this is shocking stuff. But it gives a very vivid view of the culture and the mindset that the gospel entered into during the time of the early church. Here's an excerpt of a letter from a husband to his wife somewhere in the region of Alexandria in the year 1 BC. A letter sent by Hilarion, a husband away on business, to his wife, Alice. Quote, "Know that I am still... Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it. You have sent me word, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you not to worry." End quote. After hearing this in the class, I was reminded of something, it, like sparked a memory in me. I was reminded of something I had read along the way. I'm a big fan of Japanese literature, Japanese poetry. Some of you know that. And one of my favorite poets is Matsuo Basho, who was one of the founders of the haiku tradition in poetry. He lived near present Tokyo in the 1600s. And another form of literature that he really popularized is called haibun, which is travel literature, but it specifically has haiku mingled throughout the journaling of travels. Let me read an excerpt from one of his journals to you. "I was walking along the Fuji River when I saw an abandoned child, barely two, weeping pitifully. Had his parents been unable to endure this floating world, which is as wave-tossed as these rapids, and so left him here to wait out a life brief as dew? He seemed like a bush clover in autumn's wind that might scatter in the evening or wither in the morning. I tossed him some food from my sleeve and said in passing, and he shares a haiku here, it's a little strange, "Those who listen for the monkeys, what of this child in the autumn wind?" And then he goes on to say, "Why did this happen? Were you hated by your father or neglected by your mother? Your father did not hate you. Your mother did not neglect you. This simply is from heaven. You can only grieve over your fate." End quote. After having read this man's poetry for years, in just knowing the sensitivity of his poetry, I was like totally flabbergasted the first time I read this. And think about this. These are two different places in the world, separated by a century and a half. Okay? These were individuals who were, they very much seemed to me anyways, to be civilized, intelligent, sensitive, but who somehow think very little of discarding helpless infants. How is this possible? Okay? How is this possible? And what history tells us is that in the Greco-Roman world of the early church, babies, often girls, like this one that we just read about in the letter from Hilarion and Alys, were simply discarded at the local garbage heap. Okay, but as soon, check this out, this is where we need to make this incarnational connection right here, okay? As soon as the gospel began to move throughout the Greco-Roman world, Christians began to gather these little ones from these garbage heaps and take them into their house and raise them as their very own. This was not normal, okay? Why did this happen? It's the scandalon, all right? It's the scandalon. It's because this gospel is so very earthy and ordinary. It's not ethereal. All right? Unlike the Buddhist world of Basho, it sees these bodies of ours in this world that we live in as being truly sacred. And so the incarnational gospel of Jesus Christ created a brand new posture of humanity that totally changed the world over. We forget this. I forget this, okay? That the gospel that we many of us have become very familiar with is totally powerful and totally otherworldly. And it does this kind of stuff still, okay? One historian noted, "Perhaps above all else, Christianity brought a new conception of humanity to a world saturated with capricious cruelty and the vicarious love of death. Christians effectively promulgated a moral vision utterly incompatible with the casual cruelty of pagan custom. What Christianity gave to its converts was nothing less than their humanity." End quote. And ironically, it gave them the power to endure the very offense and hostility that the gospel naturally produces, rather than taking on a posture of retaliation. Humbleness and boldness, toughness and tenderness, sweat and tears, right? So in closing, this divine and yet very human gospel produces blood, sweat, and tears, but have you been scandalized by it? To quote Frederick Buchner, a Presbyterian minister, "Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. Have we recognized the severity of the gospel in such a way that we've been pressed upon by its polarizing power? Have you gotten close enough to this gospel to have been burned by it? And then, have you gotten close enough to this gospel to have been healed by it?" Father, please save us from a casual, familiar response to the gospel. Would you awaken and renew in us a shocking view of the gospel in its power, and would you literally transform us by it and through us the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.